Good morning. It's good to be back with you all. It's always fun for our family to come up and visit Eagle Heights. I'm grateful that when Clint is traveling and looks at his list of preachers to come and visit, that I'm on the list somewhere near the top at least. And so I'm grateful to do that, grateful to come and spend time with you all. We're going to be in Psalm 29 this morning, but first I'm going to give the pastoral prayer. So why don't we take a minute to pray. Father, thank you that you are the God that speaks into the world. It is difficult for us to consider what it would have been like for humanity to be plunged into sin and death and misery, and for you to be silent, for you to provide for no escape, for you simply to give humanity what humanity deserved, which was judgment for our sins. And yet you kept speaking. You spoke words of grace, you spoke words of truth, and you spoke words of promise, all of those words culminating in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to come, to live, to die, and to live again for us and for our salvation. And so, Father, we have gathered, like you have commanded every Sunday, to hear you speak again and to speak your words back to you. And so we've read your words, and we've prayed your words, and we've sung your words, and we're about to hear your word preached. Thank you for being the speaking God. I pray, Lord, for Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church, that as a church and as individuals gathered, they would only grow more and more enamored in the fact that you are a speaking God, that they would praise and worship you as the speaking God, the God whose voice is rung out with a gospel of good news in Jesus Christ. So teach us, Father, to love your word, to cherish your word, to speak your word to one another, to speak your word back to you, and to speak your word to those who are yet perishing. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we come to Psalm 29 this morning, God's word, I want you to consider a moment something John Calvin said. Calvin, the reformer, said that the human heart is an idol factory. Now remember, that was pre-industrial revolution, so he did not think of an assembly line doling out idols. He thought of each of us in a little shed, maybe in our backyard, with tools crafting idols that our heart naturally spends time forming things to worship other than God. He, of course, drew that from Scripture. Isaiah mocks pagans who would fell a tree, split up half the tree into kindling, cook their food over it, take the other half and carve an idol out of it and bow down and worship it. And Isaiah mocks, saying, how can you worship something that came from the same lump that you just prepared your food over? And the question, though, that comes to us is if we're going to take Isaiah and Calvin and realize that as much as that deserves mockery, we still do it, how can we tell when we or those with whom we're sharing the gospel are forming an idol God that they might call by the name of our God, but isn't our God, or by call by some other God, whether they worship money, whether they worship relationships, whether we worship security or safety, whether we worship a God of all love who would never judge anyone, all of those are idols, but how can we tell? What would be the litmus? And we go through Scripture and at least can say that one of those litmuses is that the God that we worship at times reveals his holiness and glory to us in a way that brings to us a feeling that can only be described as terror, as a fear that drops us to the ground. Let me see it all the way through. From the garden when Adam and Eve hide after they've sinned, to Isaiah falling down in Isaiah 6 saying, woe to me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, to even Peter coming face to face with Christ in the boat, falling down and worshiping Christ and saying, depart from me, for I am a sinner. That there are times where God's people, and even those who aren't God's people, come face to face with the holy God, and he displays his holiness and glory in a way that drops people to their knees in fear. Now, when people make idols, they typically don't make idols that terrify them. And so one of the tests for us, One of the tests for whether or not we're preaching and sharing the true gospel with others is, are we proclaiming a God, certainly a God of love, certainly a God of compassion, certainly a God of peace, certainly a God who came and held small children in his lap, but also a God of holy fear. A God who is terrible, using that word not in a negative sense, but terrible coming from the root word terrifying. There are times that he simply is fearful in the power and the might of his glory and holiness. Well, Psalm 29 helps calibrate our view of God, because you're going to see in this psalm the holy terror of God's glory. So with that preface, I'll read to you Psalm 29, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Because this is the word, the voice of our God, let's pray before we consider it. Father, thank you for your word. As we study it this morning, as a congregation, as your people, we pray that we would see Christ, that we would see your glory. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's my contention from this passage, at least, that in considering at least the four attributes of God's terrible, terrifying holiness, that we can recalibrate our hearts around God's attributes, one of which is that when he displays himself and his power frequently, it causes both his people and people who are not his people to fall to the ground in fear. And the first thing that we see in this passage is that God's terrifying holiness is personal. You see in verse 1 that David is calling his people to ascribe to the Lord worship for his glory and for his holiness. And then we come to verse 2, and immediately you see those first two words where it says, the voice of the Lord. Now that's an interesting choice for David. If you were going to talk about God's power, about God's terrifying glory, what attribute would you ascribe to God? We might say his strong right arm. We might say the power of his hand. We might say, as Pharaoh's advisors said when God brought the plagues on Egypt, that the finger of God had fallen upon them. Or maybe we would just speak more broadly and vaguely and metaphorically and simply say the power of God is great. And all of those things would be true and are reflected in the scriptures. Yet here David is highlighting, when he talks about the terrifying holiness of God, he talks about the voice of God, which immediately shows us the truth that our God is a personal God. He is a speaking God. He is not the force. He is not the yin and the yang. He's not even Mother Nature. Our God is God Almighty, and as I prayed in the pastoral prayer, he is the God who's speaking. His voice is sounding forth, has sounded forth audibly in times in human history to his people, and has been recorded now in his word, which is just as much his voice as if he was speaking audibly to us this morning. And God's voice, God's word, is terrifying to behold. Certainly it's also comforting, but it's also terrifying. So consider for a moment the different times. Let's say you were a child and you were to wake up in your home in the night and you were to be afraid, or maybe you felt sick and it was dark and you're in your room. You know, your parents are sleeping down the hall and you cry out, Mama, Daddy, Or maybe you just whimper and cry. What are you waiting for in the night? You're waiting in the darkness for your mom or your dad to say, "Sweetheart, I'm coming." And imagine the elation of that moment when you are in fear or you're in pain or you're in worry or you're in anxiety and you hear a voice in the darkness. You hear, "I'm coming. I'm here," and what peace that brings to you. Now imagine for a moment, it might be difficult, a criminal has just committed a crime and is off around the corner hiding in the darkness. And that criminal there thinks that he's gotten away with it. And then all of a sudden, stop, police. All of a sudden, his fear and dread of judgment has become very personal. Because in the darkness, someone is there who's bringing judgment. Or maybe even in the midst of your family, maybe you can remember as a child having done something wrong. And your parents having that moment of saying to you, "I know what you did. Tell me what you did." All of a sudden, your fear of judgment has become very personal. That your mom or your dad knows, and now they're speaking to you. Judgment, punishment, something that brings guilt. Or our God is not general. He's not vague. He's not a broad power. He's not this mother nature-ish force out there. He is a personal and he is a speaking God. And in his word, he has recorded what he has said in his voice. And when you look at him and all he said, not only in the fact that he's a God of judgment, we'll look at in a minute, but also that he's a God of sheer truth and he cannot be argued with. God's voice, God's word is terrifying. That there exists within our world of bias and confusion, absolute truth. And not just absolute truth as if there is a book of things that cannot be not denied, but a book from a God who has spoken not just to the world, not just to us, but to you by name with his voice. The Almighty God of all power. The God when Moses said, "Let me see your glory," and God responded, I can't let you do that. If I were to reveal my glory and all of my power, it would undo you. But I can hide you in this crevice of this rock, and you can see the backside of me as I go past. I can somehow bring enough layers of sunglasses in between. I can make them darkened and tinted enough that you could behold my glory, that somehow there's this, you know, solar eclipse, and you can wear the right glasses where you won't be blinded, that God in space and time has at times for his people revealed a small measure of his glory and has had to guard his people from him, that the God of the glory that cannot be beheld by his creation in full bore has a voice and has revealed it in his word, means that this book and this God is personal and terrifying and amazing. The voice of the Lord is powerful. And there should be times for us as his people simply to be confronted with his voice, that it brings fear to us, that it causes us to tremble when we realize what God has done in revealing his truth and his world, his word to this world. It's a lot like in the Chronicles of Narnia, where Beaver begins to describe to Lucy and her two siblings that were with her at that time, because Edmund was off with the witch, but reveals to Lucy who Aslan is, and that Aslan is a lion. And Lucy says, "Well, I think I would be very much afraid to meet a lion. Is he a tame lion?" Or she says, "Is he safe?" Later on, we talk tame lion. "Is he a safe lion?" And Beaver turns to her and says, "Oh, goodness, no, he's not safe. He's a lion, but he's good." Can we learn from Lewis in that, from a fictional character, that we have a good God who in no way could be called safe? That we have a God who's revealed his voice that at times is so comforting and peace-bringing that it can allay all of our fears, but at the same time, that same voice and word can reduce us to a puddle on the ground. And you're asking me, Joe, should there be times that maybe when I'm alone in prayer or otherwise that I'm reduced to the ground in fear at God's word? Probably. I am actually saying that. our bodily gesticulations before God can't earn anything, but there are times where there should be this sense of God's holiness and his terror that your head drops or your heart quickens, or you realize just for a moment in prayer or in word, the God with whom you are dealing of this kind of power and this kind of holiness. The voice of the Lord is at times terrifying. The second attribute that David goes on to talk about is that the voice of the Lord is destructive. His holiness and his terror and his holy glory is destructive. And you see that here in this passage and what's described. It's very clear. God's holy glory, his terrifying holiness, is described like a thunderstorm. I don't know if you saw that. It's David being poetic. David was a king, David was a warrior, David was a lot of things. He was also a poet and songwriter. And here he's capturing the holy terror of God in a thunderstorm. It says God's voice thunders like lightning, like flashes of flame. God's rules as king over the flood, lightning, thunder, flooding. He's describing God's holiness as a destructive storm. And you go through and see all the things that God's storm does. It's so destructive that it thunders. I've come face to face with that as a kid. I was talking to folks last night, talking about preaching here this morning, and forgot what exactly we're talking about, but I was talking about the wonder it is that I'm literally still alive, all of the stupid things that I've done, especially a kid. And one of the stupid things that I did as a kid who lived in Virginia Beach and was a competitive swimmer, loved being at the beach, I often swam in thunderstorms. I know, it's completely dumb to go out into the ocean. You're like, how are you still alive? I know, how am I still alive? The grace of God. But when you don't know the thunder of God over the waters until you've experienced the thunder of God over water. And there have been moments where I've been out in the ocean when a nor'easter is coming through and hitting the shore, and there are the waves, and there's the storm, and there's the pelting rain, and the waves are like triangles because multiple waves are coming for, and then there's a crash of thunder that comes out over the water. And the crazy thing about thunder over water is it literally sounds like it's coming from everywhere. We were here thunder right now. I'm like, I don't know, it's over that way or over that way. And it's over the water, and the way that sound echoes over water, it is like you're engulfed in thunder. It is a terrifying, fearful experience to be out on the water and have thunder. And that encapsulates the sovereign destructiveness of God's holy terror. God's storm also comes through and splits cedars. We had a microburst come through Culpeper 2-3 years ago. I spent 2 days having to clean up after that storm with my chainsaw. And it was amazing to see these huge trees that I thought were so strong leveled to the ground in the course of a few minutes because this storm passed over our house. It says that God's destructive holiness causes the mountains to shake. You look out of the mountains, you know, Old Rag and Mary's Rock and the Appalachians, and say, what kind of power could cause those huge hunks of stone and granite to tremble? And he goes through and says, you know, God's voice, his holy terror, causes pregnant deers to go into preterm labor. I mean, that's a frightening thing to see deer all of a sudden going into labor because God's voice shatters forth over creation. We cannot, as God's people, belittle or attempt to domesticate the judgment and destruction that our God surely will bring on sin. Our God hates sin and will not tolerate sin, and I should say, sinners. It is somewhat disingenuous to say that we should hate sin and love the sinners. God will judge sinners. God will judge people who do not repent. Hell is and will be filled with people, not just vague sin. God is destructive in his judgment. And part of the reason this psalm is in here is so that we would fear his judgment on sin, not only that we would cry out to those who are perishing that they should repent and place their faith in God, but that we too would stay as far away of sin as we can, because we know that God hates it enough to wage holy war on sin. You realize that God started the war against sin. Read Genesis 3, and it wasn't that Adam and Eve were like, oh no, there's this horrible thing that we've done. We've decided to war against sin and the devil. No, God shows up and says, there will be enmity between the sons of Satan and the sons of Eve. I'm creating enmity where there was not. When Satan came into the garden, Adam didn't say, hey, wait, we're at war. I shouldn't believe you. And so God said, there will be war from here on out because there is sin in the world. And so God's holy terror is always destructive against sin, Satan, and the works of death in our world. And it's not a, oh, just stop it. Oh, it's not a big deal. Oh, I'm sure you had good intentions. Our God is a God of holy terror and destruction against sin. And that's the second thing that this psalm teaches us. The third thing that it teaches us is that that judgment, that destructive judgment, is coming. It is imminent that God's judgment will arrive. That isn't just the Old Testament, the New Testament as well. Jesus said, often I'm coming, and he often talked about himself as the judge. Jesus, meek and mild. He's also the one illustrated in Revelation as treading the winepress of God's fury with people in it. So much so that the streets run with blood. Judgment is coming against all of God's enemies. How do you see that here in this passage? Well, you wouldn't unless you turned to the back of your Bibles or pulled out a map and started to see how this is going. Well, do you notice the places that are mentioned? Where's the storm start? I used my illustration about it. The storm starts over the water. Where's the water in Israel? It's the Mediterranean Sea. You probably know from passages you've heard preached about Jesus calming the storm that it was often, and still is often, that storms very quickly could be whipped up over the Mediterranean Sea, and sailors had to be careful with how quickly storms could be created. Well, where does it come next? Well, you see that the first thing it mentions is that the cedars of Lebanon are being laid waste. Well, Lebanon's on the coast, so where does the storm make landfall? It makes landfall at Lebanon. It's northern Israel. Where does it move next? Well, it says that it makes the mountains in Syrian to skip. Syrian's another way name for Mount Hermon. The storm's moving south. Later on, it gets to Kadesh. Kadesh is even more south than that. The storm has started over the Mediterranean Sea, has made landfall at Lebanon, and is now moving south. And so if you're a Jew, you're thinking, oh no, the storm's moving. It has a trajectory. Where does it end up? The people in the temple are crying out glory. The temple is in South Israel in Jerusalem. So this storm, this powerful storm of God's holy terror, has started over the Mediterranean Sea, has made landfall over Lebanon. You have King David in the holy city Jerusalem writing this psalm, imagining not only this sovereign hurricane of God's holy voice, not just generally occurring, but coming towards the temple. And so he is talking about the fact that God isn't just out there vaguely judging things from afar, but there is a time fixed for his imminent return when history will come to an end and the judgment of the world will occur. The storm of God's righteous judgment is coming. It's what gives motivation to our gospel evangelism. It could come tonight. There is an immediacy to us sharing with our neighbors the gospel. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you're listening over the internet, there is an immediacy for you doing business with God. Why do you think that you can do business with God tomorrow? Why do you think that you have another month to share the gospel with people that you know who don't know Jesus? Why do you think that he won't return before that? Read the Gospels. Jesus consistently says that one of the things that will mark his return is surprise. Even on behalf of his own people, which is why he says, you shouldn't try and figure out when my return's going to be. You shouldn't look at the calendar and world events and say, well, Israel did this, and I think there's war this, and I think there's this really cool numerical code buried in the book of Revelation, and I've picked May 3rd, 2023. He said, don't do that. He even says, Jesus, in the limitedness of his humanity, does not know when the return's going to be. What does he say then to be? Prepared. And that's what the psalm is getting at. God's holy terror is coming. Be prepared. And we know exactly how to do that. Again, I was in Virginia Beach, grew up in Virginia Beach. The crazy thing about Virginia Beach is we've been under like 300 hurricane warnings and have never really been hit. And so as a kid, I remember, well, maybe this is the one. And the Weather Channel and people going around and people being sold out and boards here and all of that, and everybody's preparing because you could look on the map and you can see this huge storm heading up the Atlantic or crossing over Florida and then zipping and turning. It's going to turn in. It's going to hit us. But we can see it. It's coming. We can't really flee. It's coming. We need to do something about it. That is what God is saying his holy terror is like. It's coming. Prepare. You're not going to be able to escape it. It's enormous. You can't flee to the west. You can't go somewhere else. Prepare for the coming of this storm. The severe weather warning of God's impending judgment has already been sounded. It's at the top of all of your phones. It's at the bottom of all of your TV screens. God has already said it's coming and that it's imminent. The last thing that this psalm says is that the terrible holiness, the terrifying glory of our God is yet gracious. And you don't see that until you get down to verse 9 at the very end. It strips the forest bare, and then it says, and in his temple all cry glory. Isn't that amazing? They don't cry, oh no, what will we do? They don't cry, where should we go? They don't cry, wow, we're in trouble. They don't cry, break out the boards and board the front of the temple. They don't cry, get the sandbags. They cry, glory. There is only one location or attribute in this psalm that is safe from the terrifying holiness of God. And it is his people and his temple who cry out glory because they have understood something about God and his mercy and grace, that he is a God of holy judgment, but that he has made a way for his people to know that that judgment will not fall on them. And so they can cry out glory because they have claimed his mercy. Verse 9 makes no sense unless there is a people who knows they are safe from God's judgment. You can't cry out and worship and praise, glory be to God, unless you can glorify God's judgment of sin in a sacrifice on our behalf. And we know now from this side of David's psalm that the temple represents the person of Jesus. It was really what got him killed. He's walking around, they're around the temple. Jesus said, hey, by the way, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll build it again. They're like, what? Do you own some like high-powered construction company? Like how, like, it took us a lot, like, this is a significant structure. How can you build it again in 3 days? And John gives this narrative. It says, and he was talking about the temple of his body. Jesus said, the temple represents my body. There are a few things you can do in the Psalms to show you how Christocentric that they are. One of them is whenever you read law, insert the name Jesus, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. The other is when you see temple, insert the name Jesus, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. And so we could read this and say, and the Lord strips the forest bare, and in Jesus Christ all cry glory. There is only one safe place for God's people, and that is to be in Christ. And when that happens, not only are we safe from God's judgment, but he brings about this great reversal where being opposed to us in our sin like he was before our salvation, he not only forgives us, but he is for us with the same might and terrifying power that he was once against us. Where do we see that in the text? Look where it concludes. Verse 11. May the Lord give strength to his people. Where have we seen God's strength throughout this passage? Well, we've seen it in decimating forests, thundering over the waters, making mountains to tremble, making deer to go into preterm labor. That is strength. And it closes by David saying, that strength that God has, he gives to his people. How are we strong? We're not strong because we're mighty. We're not strong because we're strong in the world and the world's ways. We're not strong because we're smart. We're not strong because we're rich. We are strong because the strength of God, especially in his voice, is ours and is our strength, and God gives it to us. He even goes on to say, which ends the psalm in an amazing way, may the Lord bless his people with peace. Now, we tend to think of blessing as just kind of things we get. But in the Old Testament, blessing was something that you did with your voice. Your dads would bless their sons by pronouncing a blessing over them. So now we have this voice. We have this voice of God shattering creation with his voice, of bringing certain and immediate judgment upon his enemies. And that voice now for those who were in Christ Jesus in the temple crying out glory, the voice of judgment has now been turned to a voice of blessing. And God has not metered the strength of his voice of blessing at all from the voice of judgment. With the same strength that he pronounces judgment upon sin and sinners, so upon his people he pronounces blessing and love, remedy from sin, and the promise of security forever. That is the strength, if your faith is in Christ, that God has for you. There's this great reversal at the end where God's people know they're safe, and he exercises his strength on their behalf, and this holy, terrifying voice comes in the blessing of the gospel saying, you are secure with me. So where this leaves us, you should tremble at God's holiness. For those of you who tremble at God's holiness because your faith is not in Christ, you are currently under God's wrath and curse, and you will spend eternity in hell if you do not repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ alone. Will you hide in Kadesh? Will you hide in Lebanon? Will you take a ship out upon the sea? Will you stand next to a mighty cedar? Will you try, as it says people will do when Jesus returns, him mentioning in the Gospels that the kings of the earth will hide in the mountains? God's powerful judgment will find you there. There is one place where you can hide from God's wrath, and that is by repenting of your sins, placing your faith in Christ, and hiding in him alone. For those of you whose faith is in Christ, continue to hide in Jesus. Take up your claim for what makes you significant and secure. Take up your battle against sin for all of your days. Take up your worship. Take up all of the ways that we fight to hold before us who our God is. Take that up in Christ Jesus, not just meek, which he was, not just peaceful, which he was, not just comforting, which he was, not just kind, which he was, but a God of terrible fury and might. Woe unto God's people if they try to domesticate our God. Take a lesson from Mr. Beaver. Never allow yourself to think that our God is safe. In our worship, in our living, even as the people of God, we recognize God's holy power in his voice. And that is what leads us to cry out, glory. Glory be to our God, who is powerful and terrible, who is gracious and merciful, and through Christ has made a way for us to claim him as ours and to know that he already claims us as his. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for buried in the psalm so long ago, you have preached a consistent gospel throughout, that you are the God of holy power and fear, and yet you are also a God of kindness and mercy. We claim the promises of Christ this morning, even as we are about to conclude our worship in song and hearing your blessing, your voice over us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.